Let us turn to the word the Lord has for us today. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And one more, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. God is good. He's good. God is good. God is good. Not all the time today, but just God is good. Okay, once again, God is good. Yes, he is good. Because he is good, everything that comes from him is also good. The law that comes from him, as Psalm 119, verse 23 says, and his words are good, 1 Kings 8:36. So everything and anything that comes out of him is good, for he is good. And he lets those who do good see his face. 3 John chapter 1, verse 11 talks about something like that. So, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So the result of doing evil is because one has not seen God, who is good. And therefore, with that statement, we have to then take it a step further and say, if we have seen God, if we know God and have relationship with God, the good, the only good one, then we ought to be doing good. And when we do good, it tells us that we have seen God. And not only that, in the future, we will see him face to face forever. So that's who God is, and that's what he promises for those who do good. So having faith means to acknowledge this. And Hebrews 13:18 says, having a clear conscience as a result of that. So having faith means having clear conscience that is according to the conscience of God. Not of the world, not according to the teachings of Buddha, teachings of some well-known philosopher or some humanitarian leader or role model. Rather, it is based on God, who alone is good, that we understand what good is, and therefore we have that good conscience, a clear conscience. And having that, we ought to live our lives, our faith life, our Christian life, doing good, doing good, doing good work. So doing good work, and in that passage we read in Luke, doing good work is not for ourselves, not for those whom we already love and so natural to love, but to our neighbors that we don't even have any connection with in terms of physical, emotional, and even social. So it is to do good to others, but that others means our neighbors. So that's what Christian life is about. Now, this is a message that you will probably hear a lot of Christians preach, and not just, you know, Protestant Christians, but Catholics and Orthodox, and not just this under umbrella of the Christian people or communities, but it can also include, you know, Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus, you name it. All religions talk about being good, doing good. So perhaps the result of doing good, what we understand as doing good, the output, the result may appear similar, but the source is completely different. The motivation is different, and the purpose, therefore, is also different. At some point in the process, we may be doing the same work, if you follow what I'm saying, but the purpose is different, the starting point is different, the entire framework is different. So good work there is often taken as doing something that is morally right, morally just or socially just. And that's how people would like to think. People want to think that way. People want to define it that way. People want to mobilize others for that cause that way. And when you look around the world, certainly there's a lot of evils out there, but there are also good people out there according to that definition. So you would hear people going out of their ways to help others, even at the cost of loss on their end, or even harming themselves, that they would prioritize the need of others. And this can be defined as what's called altruism and being altruistic. Psychologists are interested in this. Philosophers, sociologists talked about this. So this notion of altruism is acting out of concern for others' well-being. And the driving force or the power is empathy, that you can feel empathetic for the other person in need. So whether it is in some kind of disaster like hurricane, flooding, or tsunami, earthquake, or terrorist bombings, like we heard, and that happened in Sri Lanka, on Easter or Resurrection Day Sunday, and there was a bombing, and I've heard people's stories of like some person, church member, who knew that there was something happening, and instead of running away, was running back in. Or the firefighters during the 9/11 attacks, knowing that the tower has already, both towers have been hit. Actually, one was hit, and it was collapsing, and the other one was just hit. But yet the firefighters were told to go into the first building that was hit. Knowing where this is headed, they went into that danger. Because at that point, they are in this mode of operation where they need to suppress their selfish tendency, which is to look out for themselves, and then turn up the other part, which has been trained, right? Perhaps they are already that kind of people to begin with, and that's why they volunteer to become firefighters or rescue workers. But that they are, if you amped up, like that helper side is amped up, and it's just trumping over the other part, so they don't think about it, their family. If they were to think about their little children at home, they would not be going up there, right? All of that is out the window. All they think is, one, go and save a life. So they would go in and dive into a situation, even if it meant death. So this is sort of what's called a form of altruism or altruistic behavior. So we hear people, so this is very admirable, like, and these scholars and scientists wonder, like, why is it that these people do that? They're not really getting anything in return. Some have said, yes, there is some sort of reciprocal altruism, or they even call it the helper's high. You get high by being a helper. But certainly, yeah, I mean, if you do like a helping is like, it doesn't really damage you, but you just feel good about helping, holding the door for someone, it's pouring out and you share your umbrella, you know, from point A to point B, some older person or disabled person is struggling to get, some, and you help them. So you feel good. So there is a helper's high. So from that to making sacrifice to the point of losing your life, there is some sort of return that one feels good about. So even if one may say that they're being selfless, even though, again, there are very exceptional cases where they're extremely selfless, you wonder if it is just purely out of that purpose or that motivation. So when you look at the people that give a lot to help others, we think of donation, right? People who are donating, philanthropists who are participants of charity work, a charity cause. So we hear about billionaires pledging billions of dollars of their asset, their possession for certain cause. So Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, this is so famous. You hear that from time to time, advertisement, newspaper, and news. Bill Gates being the founder of Microsoft company and billionaire, they have pledged a good amount of their money in, what was their cause again? Not malaria, is it malaria? They want to fight against some disease in these developing countries, and they are very outspoken about that and very, very active. So it's very admirable to see that. Warren Buffett is another very famous billionaire who is a philanthropist. So these are people who, and it's something that the society expects too. So we don't want to see people who are like Scrooge, right? Who are just like accruing money for themselves and not giving away to others. We like to see people do this work, and that it sort of inspires the whole society. So celebrities do the same thing. Professional athletes do the same thing. So on their own time, they with their money that they can give away, they do. I'm saying that very carefully because I'm trying to think of a way where are they giving up everything and then they're going to a roommate situation? I'm not sure about that, right? Billionaires giving away all their money and then finding a roommate situation in Pell Park? I don't know about that. Or subsidized housing somewhere in New York City? Most likely no. They do have their standard lifestyle according to their desires and preferences. But a lot of, still lump sum of their money, their asset goes to good cause. So people applaud and people celebrate and they want to be challenged, inspired by them. And they build schools, they've built orphanages around the world, and they give money to universities and hospitals and so on. But then there are also those who are donating which something that is very physical to their life, and that is body parts, as in organs. So they actually give up their organs for the people in need. Again, if it's your own child, it's just sort of like, wow. But then it's like, well, yeah, because that's your child, right? So if your child needed an extra kidney, I mean, a kidney, because the both of them are failing, and you can live with one, and you still have two good ones, you're going to just naturally want to, and you match, then you give. But if it's somebody that you don't even know, and for some reason you just put it up for a donation, this is something that sort of stops us, right? And then, wow, it makes us think about, like, why is it that they do that? Why do they get inspired to do such thing? Because, yeah, you can live with one kidney, but still you can have side effects, and it will impact you in some way. It can, and there's a good chance of that. And it's so vital to your health. It's only normal for you to have both, still in cases you can live with one. So for you to give that one, or I heard of somebody who donated their eye, I guess part of the eye, whether it's, is it red now, or you can donate cornea. You could donate cornea, and why would you do that, right? And then you don't. Then you won't. You only have one healthy side, but people have done that too. So this is very interesting and very admirable. So there are people who are giving away, giving life away. But I also wanted to sort of go further and think about people who are seeking out those who are in need, and then bring them in, like as in adopting parents of humans and animals. So there are animals who are up for adoptions because we're such animal-loving society that there are so many animals out there, and people will go and adopt them. I mean, adopting is very, very difficult because you don't know where they come from, and it's the same thing, obviously, humans and animals, human lives being more important. People do adopt humans, but I think they're more willing to adopt animals than humans because humans are more difficult. It's a lifetime. It is. You know that. Just to raise your own child, it's very difficult too. So to imagine adopting someone at some age and you have no idea what their history is, or that you do know that they've been tossed around from here and there and they're already sort of damaged in that sense, that they have so many problems, even health because of it, not just mental, emotional, but health. Yet there are these adopting parents who actively seek disabled children, special need children. And not even just one. I've heard of families where they have like four children, up to four, even five children with special needs. Are they millionaires? Not really. They had some means, but they have this heart. And a lot of Christians actually are involved. And some Christian churches are very active about adoptions. So they go out to places where they want to bring the gospel to. And usually they're very poor and remote places around the world. And even in this country, in the foster care system, there are hundreds of thousands of children without a home and family. So they are actively seeking these people. And well knowing that they're going to not only physically, monetarily cost money, but emotionally broken, and that brokenness is going to impact their family as well. To make somebody, like remake, right, do makeover, it's a lifetime commitment. Even so, however, these people are so empathetic and so giving that they get involved in doing that, and they volunteer to do that. It's very, very admirable. So we understand that these examples are obviously the good works that all society of all walks of life can agree on. No one's going to ever say any of those people are bad people. Everyone's going to say they're good people. So what about the Bible? What does the Bible say about that kind of good work, what we normally think of as good work? What the Bible says is, as Mark 10:18 says, as Jesus said, no one is good but God. Say it with me. No one is good. Tell your neighbor, no one is good. I want us to really think that. That's where we start off. No matter how good a man may be, a good a people may be, there is no one good but God. And that is the effort of the Bible writing. God alone, only what comes from God, only by God can anyone be made good, be given good. Micah 7:4 says, the best of men is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. So briar is like this thorn shrub that is not appealing, that is not friendly. And that's sort of the best of the people, the best of the best. So even if the best people, the good, the ones who do such good work in society, and we applaud them and we say we vote them number one, they should win the Nobel Prize. In the eyes of God, they're just a thorn shrub. They're nothing. Because there's only one being who is good, and that is God. So the writing of the Bible is the effort of God to reveal that. And we begin with Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he began his work of creating all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and filling this place called the universe where we live. Certainly outside of it too, he made the spiritual heaven. But the sixth day of creation is about this physical world that we live in, that's packed with things that we do see and we don't see. And since then on, they have been existing. So at the end of each day of God's creation, everything came to be. So when God said, let there be light, what happened to it? It came, light came. And how did God respond to that? It was good. So anytime God commanded, let there be land, and land came, it was so, and it was good. Right? It was so, meaning it obeyed. Light came, the expanse came, the land came, the stars came, the sun and the moon came, the creatures came, all say amen, amen. They all showed up. From nothing came something, all things. And when they did, they were all good in the eyes of God, who is good, because they were all done by him. This was the good work, the beginning of God's good work of making all things. And for whose benefit? Who's benefiting from them to this day? Humans. Acts 14:17 says, he did good. God did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Are you happy that you can be filled with food? Yes. Yes. Our problem is how to say no to the food, right? So to not eat. Because we have so much of it, at least in this country. We are so blessed to have so much that we have so much waste. That's our actual problem. And this is all thanks to God, who has given us abundantly and filled this place from the time that he created all things. So when we look at all things in the world and we eat the fruit, we eat the meat, we eat whatever, and we're breathing in and out, we're swimming in, we're drinking, everything that we see, we ought to accept it as this is the good work of the Creator God. Do you agree with me? But he didn't end there. He created man from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life, making the man a living being. We're actually going to look at parts of Genesis 2 and 3. So why don't we open it up? Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 7. Here's the making of man. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Pause. We pause there. God made man from the dust of the ground. This is no brainer. We all know this, right? At least we know that we come from dust. This is what our bodies are made of. But it's not by natural cause or random process, but this is by the Creator who designed us to be the way we are, and he designed the material to be the dust of the ground. And then, he didn't stop there, but this one man, God chose to continue his work. Read. Breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God, who is good and who is spirit, he breathed his breath. His breath is not CO2 like ours. Yes, CO2. Oh, oh. The morning CO2, very powerful. But God's breath is not CO2 or O2, nothing like that, nothing material. His breath is spirit. So when the breath of life went from God to the man received spirit from God. So together, the physical and the spirit, he is called a living being. Not only he, but we all became a living being because this is our ancestor. Can we all say together, I am a living being?
I am a living being.
In other words, I am Adam.
I am Adam.
Some of you are going like, nope, I'm Eve. Nope, there's only one, Adam. Adam means a living being. Right? This is a spiritual being, nothing to do with the physical. And this living being was brought into the Garden of Eden to live there. And verse 16, 17 read, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of what? The knowledge of what? Why not? For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the knowledge of good and evil, again, many people take that as something that is morally good, morally evil. But when we see good and evil, according to God, we have to interpret it as regarding life and death. So I say good and you say? I say evil and you say? So we are not to define good and evil in moral terms, human social constructs or human constructs, but we are to take them as the way God sees it, which is about life and death. And again, not the physical, but the spiritual. Okay, so God says to him, if you eat of it, you're disobeying my word, so you will die. Your spirit will die. But if you obey me and not eat, your spirit will live. That's what he was saying. Now, but so then what happened to him? A woman is made from his body, and looking at the woman, what did he say? You are my bone of bones and my flesh of flesh. He was totally in love. Yeah, because this was a beautiful woman who came from him, given to him as a suitable helper. Why am I talking about her? Because it was through her the tempter came, the serpent in chapter 3. So the serpent approaches in verse 4. Read that. Chapter 3, 4. You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like what? You will be like God, knowing what? Good and evil. So the theme is what? God is good. Yeah, so we're talking about good. What is good, right? So Adam was forbidden to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but through the woman who came from him, who also inherited his spirit, same, but she was tempted first to take the fruit, and the temptation was, if you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So by those words, she was tempted, she took the fruit, she didn't end there, she gave it to the man. Now the result was, did they become like God, knowing good and evil? They did not become like God. Instead, they became afraid and they hid in the bush, and God had to call out for Adam. Where are you, Adam? And then Adam came forward and said, I was afraid, so I hid. And then the questioning began. God said, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? So the man answered in verse 12. What did he say? The who? The woman. The man said, the woman you put here. Just hold on a minute. What was she before? She was my bone of bones, my flesh of flesh. But the moment he's cornered, what did he say? The woman. The woman and you put here with me. Like this. Yeah. You, when did I ask for her? You're the one who gave her to me. Look what she made me do. Yes? So right away, what we see is when initially he was saying, my flesh, my bones, meaning one with the woman, and that's what marriage is supposed to be, two as one. But marriage is not like that, because two people are not part of the same flesh and same blood. So there is obviously a lot of contention, a lot of conflict, and it's a lot of work to get along in a marriage and in any relationship. But in that scenario, he was so one with her, then when sin comes, there is division right away. That woman, I'm not with her. She made me do it. I didn't want to, but she made me, right? So we're not one. So that becomes a reality for all men, that sin divides mankind. And we see the result in their children. So outside the garden, they were kicked out, and they had children, and Cain and Abel were their sons. Cain killed Abel out of jealousy, because Abel's sacrifice was received by God and Cain's wasn't. And he couldn't master that anger and jealousy. He acted on that sinful thought and desire by killing his own brother. And after he kills him, God confronts him and says, where is your brother? What did you do with him? Cain's response was what? Am I my brother's? With the poker face, you know? Am I my brother's keeper? I have things to do. I mean, I'm not babysitting. I don't know where he's at. Yeah, so he's like saying, like, why are you asking me? I'm not his keeper. I'm not responsible for him. Why do I need to look after him? Even though he's his own brother and he just killed him. And that's when God said, your brother's blood is crying out to me. I know what you did. And immediately Cain then says in chapter 10, verse 10, today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. So his response is right away, oh my God, now I'm afraid. I'm found out. I'm afraid of what other people will think of me, how other people will see me. So he's becoming defensive and is hiding. And there's, again, division with others, trying to protect himself away from others and being suspicious of others. So this becomes a reality of the sinners of the world, that because the original sin that comes through Adam, the spirit died, Yes, the spirit die. And the spirit, the death of the spirit means that the spirit, the dead spirit will be thrown into the second death, as Revelation 20 says, where the spirit will be resurrected to be tormented and punished forever. And that's hell. While that is true for all men in spiritual reality, emotionally, socially, this becomes a reality as well, where all men become then individually self-centered, self-interested, egotistical. Yes, we are all egotistical beings, aren't we? Let's be honest, at least, right? Yeah, all became that way, all looking out for ourselves, looking out for ourselves. This becomes reality for all since then. And that's why God begins his work to reveal that he alone is good and give chance for men to partake in that goodness by calling on a people, the people of Israel, out of their slavery. He brought them into the desert, and that was for them to enter the promised land, which they will inherit. While they were in the desert, God gave them the Ten Commandments. How many commandments are there? That was a trick question, yes? I just said, God gave them the Ten Commandments. How many commandments are there? Even the newcomers are going like, ten. You just said ten. Yes, I'm talking about Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about anything else. How many? Ten. Okay, so how many? Ten. Ten. The Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment? All I hear is a bunch of snakes in the room. You shall not? You shall not have any other. You shall not serve any other God. Serve no other God but the Lord God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall serve no other God but the Lord God. So that is the first commandment. And the second being what? Do not have idolatry. No idolatry. The third commandment is do not misuse the name of the Lord God. Do not blaspheme the name. And then the fourth? What? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Are we awake? Yes? Say together. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, yes. So remembering the Sabbath, how do you not serve any other God, which is the very first commandment? By not worshiping idols, by not misusing the name of the Lord, by not breaking the Sabbath, by remembering it and keeping it holy. Set it apart, don't do anything else. It's a special day, just given to the Lord. So 1, 2, 3, 4, these are regarding honoring God. This is recalled. This is also called the ethics that they were to have, the people of Israel to have regarding God. This is how they honor God by practicing this and showing and obeying these commandments, number 1 to 4. Then number 5 is what? Honor your parents. You have, many of you are awkwardly looking at your floor, like looking at the floor, like I don't really know all the Ten Commandments. So there's your homework. Yes, you need to go study the Ten Commandments. But if you have read the Bible, you've gone through Sunday school, you should have some memory of that. So honor your parents. Honor your parents. And then what? Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Do not lie. Do not covet. Covet, right? So the commandments that come from number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, these are not regarding God, but these are regarding who? Your neighbors. So the 10 commandments can be divided into two parts. So one part is being ethics regarding God, honoring God. And then the rest of the 10 commandments from number 5 to 10 are regarding your relationship with your neighbors. So the Ten Commandments actually are studied by legal scholars to this day because it's called the Mosaic Law, and this is the basis of the Western laws. A lot of constitutions around the world have similar tone. So by honoring your parents, you show that you care your parents. By not killing your neighbors, you show that you care your neighbors. So if you show your care and not kill your neighbors, okay? Yeah, so this is how you show your care, you love your neighbors, by not killing them and not stealing from them and not stealing their wives from them and you don't lie to them and so on. So maybe the threshold is not that high, all right? So it's like not harm them, basically. Do not harm them. This is how you show them. So as we read in Luke 10 there, what is the core of the law? Love your God and love your neighbors. What is it? Yes, and how do you show the love for God? By obeying number 1 to 4. And then how do you show that you love your neighbors? By not killing them, yes? And by not doing all these other harmful things to them. So This was how they were to treat one another. In Exodus chapter 20 and 22, 21, chapter 20, 21, 22, these are regulations regarding how to not harm others and their things. So you're to not harm the neighbors, humans, but also their cows and their sheep. You don't kill them. And then if you do kill them for whatever reason, however it happens, you are to make retribution for that, compensate for that loss. If not, you pay punishment. So there's very detailed regulations about how you are to show care for your neighbors by not harming them. But because we're humans, we can make mistakes and accidents happen. In those cases, how are you supposed to compensate? The regulations were written there. So the law then becomes this guiding light for the people of Israel to care for each other. But the reality then became that they became more afraid of their neighbors. Because it's neighborhood watch, right? Neighborhood watch. Your neighbors become police officers. We always joke about, like, the older, we have a lot of older people in our neighborhood. And, you know, they know about everyone else's business. They know which car's coming in and out. And they'll open the window. And all they have is time. So they're looking out. And then they're like, what's going on there? How many people are going in there? They're always nosy. And they're asked, like, so you had a lot of people over the other day. Who are they? They know better than we do. So this is the reality. This was the reality for the people of Israel. They started to put their nose in other people's, and they realized, uh-oh, it's better for me to step away. Take my nose out of their business because they can watch me too and then convict me, accuse me of breaking the law. So from distance, they said, shalom. Shalom. You stay where you are and I stay where I am and we're good. All right, God bless you. Because the more they knew each other, the more they had reason to accuse each other, then punishment would take them. So it actually, instead of bringing them together, it actually strengthened the division and perhaps continuing that face, poker face, that good face in front of others, but then turn around, something else is happening. So it made it look like the law was kind of evil and supporting evil and hypocrisy. However, there were some good parts of the law as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 to 19, it says, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you. Give them food and giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. So according to the law, they were to also do good to the widows, for the widows, take care, look after the widows, look after the orphans, look after the travelers. And there was also ordinance about how they were to farm and when they gathered crops. They're not to take every single thing, scrape everything off the land, but rather, oops, and leave some behind, oops, and then go, so that the foreigners who are passing by, they don't have any ways to eat, the poor, they can actually take that food for their daily substances. So they, in the law, that seems so heartless, even encouraging for division and judging others, and there was actually love. There was actually encouragement to look after others and others' needs and do good to them. So the law is what defined good and evil for the people of Israel. And that law, the symbolizing the law, the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets were housed in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. So in the tabernacle first, and then later on the temple of Jerusalem. So when they looked at the temple, they remember, who is good? God is good. Hello, who is good?
God is good.
And God defines what is good and evil, and it was given to them through the law. The law became the measuring stick of what is good and what is not. So they try to obey the law, because if they don't obey the law, they get punished, they get killed, they get cursed. So they had to continue to try to do good by obeying the law. But what they realized was that they were not perfect law keepers. If they were found, they would be by others, their neighbors who watch them, neighborhood watch, they would be punished. But for some reason, maybe they weren't caught all the time because the neighbors didn't see. So in hiding, they were still found as sinners. So on the outside, they were found to be good, but inside they realize there's nothing good. So this is the confession that Paul made in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, this good that I do not do, the evil that I do not want to do, this evil I keep on doing. So this is the reality of the law. The law does not make men good, but the law actually reveals no one is good but God. The law actually defines all men to be evil, punished, to be punished by death and hell. So that becomes, that is the reminder, the simultaneous reminder of the law that was housed in the temple through the stone tablets. Yet they found comfort. Even if the law made them feel like a wretch and be brought to the confession, what a wretched man I am. So let's look at Romans 7 there. Read what Paul wrote about that. 7:21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, slave to the law of sin. So the law is to drive men as they put effort to be good, do good, realizing they're always struggling and not always succeeding, in fact, failing most of the time, that they cannot overcome the evil in them. Even though they want to not harm the neighbors, they're constantly hating them and being envious and jealous and resentful and unforgiving, cold-hearted and judgmental. But they go, shalom, because they're afraid of the punishment. But the law was constantly digging from the deep within, you are evil, you are evil. Why? So that men may be brought to the only good one, and that is God, and that is according to God's prophecy and his prepared person who would be ready to be sent in time, and he would come in the name of God the Father, and he would be coming as man, and that is Yeshua. And Yeshua came. The Word who was with God in the beginning became flesh. The Word, John 1:1 says, who was God, who was the good God, became flesh. And he became flesh, was born a baby, he came as man, and standing in front of the temple that reminded them that God alone is good, that his law is good, because it defined what is good and what is evil. And what did he say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. John 2:19 says. At the time, nobody understood what he was saying. In fact, they became very angry about what he said. Even though the law made them feel like the evil and pressure them to do good when there was nothing good in them, without the law, they would definitely be found to be evil. You understand, right? That was the feeling of the people of Israel. Even though they did not want to be, it's like your mommy who lectures all the time, don't do that, don't do that, and then mom's suddenly not there. Oh, I don't know what to do. I need mommy to tell me what to do, or my daddy to tell me this is right and is wrong. Not having that guide, that guidance to guide you so that you are led onto the right path and you get onto the right result. Because there is a deep fear within man that sinners, the evil ones, will be led to destruction. Because that's what God taught the people of Israel for thousands of years. So they wanted the law to still be there. To imagine living without it and then facing God's punishment was unbearable. That's why the Jewish leaders, the priests and the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, and they did in the end. But what he meant when he said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he was saying that he was going to die by the hands of men, but in 3 days, he would be resurrected. So he was referring to his death and his resurrection when he said that. So again, parallel comparison, the temple was reminding the people that God alone is good, and the law defying what is good and evil. Then if Yeshua came as a temple, another temple that is of heaven, that is spiritual, then he should have the same function. Yes? Yes. It had the name of God, not Jehovah, the people of Israel knew through the angel who came in that name, but the name of the Father, Yeshua, or Jesus, Yeshua being the Aramaic name. So that name is in it, and inside of him would be the guiding, the defining law for good and evil. That through his death and resurrection, good and evil will be clearly once for all defined. A step further, he said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is not a shepherd when he sees wolves or robbers coming to steal the sheep, runs the other way. But he rather lays down his life to protect the sheep. That he will lay down his life in exchange for the life of the sheep. What kind of shepherd is that? That is God alone. Because Yeshua is the God who came as man to die in place of man. That's why he said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, come to the world to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom. Give his life as a ransom. He spoke so many times before his death about his pending death. So for someone to say Jesus' death was an accident, it was his mistake, that he did not mean to die, but he ended up dying. Oh, well, too bad for him. No. In fact, the Word became flesh to die. The incarnation of the Word who was with God in the beginning was for him to die. Only through his death he would give his life for the souls of all men, and he becomes the good shepherd. Amen. So during his time on earth, which he lived up to around 33, but only for 3 years he worked as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as Son of doing the work as the Son of Man. And during that time, he healed and he preached. He drove out demons. He also taught. And in that teaching, he also used a lot of parables. And it was to expose the hypocrisy of some of their leaders at the time. Now, the people of Israel were under the political ruling of the Roman Empire at the time. But the parables that Yeshua used to accuse and criticize were not the Romans. He was actually focusing on a lot on their Jewish leaders, right? So it was a client-state relationship with the Roman Empire. So they did still have their king, Herod, and then they had their own leaders, but mostly the religious leaders we're talking about. So there were three major social and religious leaders at the time. Anyone know what they are? The Pharisees being one, and the Sadducees, and the scribes. So he was exposing their hypocrisy because they were, when they were doing, among the three groups, they were distinctive in their backgrounds. Sadducees were those who were wealthy men. And it comes from the word, related to the Hebrew word Zadok. It was for those who were committed to doing charity work, good work. And they were the people, because they were wealthy and comfortable in life, they did not want to believe in the life after death. So to these people, there was no resurrection, no angels. The Pharisees, on the other hand, came from more of a mid-low kind of social class, so they were not wealthy people, but they were very to the letters of the law, and they believed in resurrection. The Pharisees were actually the only group that believed in the resurrection and the life after death, but the rest didn't believe in that. So the Sadducees were those who committed themselves in doing good work, but they did it with, like, fanfare. Like, they did it with lots of bells ringing. So let's go to Matthew 6 and see what Jesus said about them. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So I've given this example in Logos too, but at the time, the way the Sadducees did their charity work was not giving all their life away, but what their spare change, with their spare change, they would do their good work. But they wanted to make sure that they were witnessed by the people, that they were seen as the good people. So they would, usually because they're wealthy, they wore heavy, long garments, and they would take an outing, preferably on Sabbath, on the day when everybody's gathered around the synagogue. And then what's distinctive about their robe is that they had pockets in their robe with, like, teeny hole. And teeny hole just big enough for a coin to drop through, right? So they would actually hold a coin inside their pocket, and they would walk very slowly into town to make sure that this is the day they would be doing good and are seen doing good. So they would do this, and they go in front of the synagogue, and where there were a lot of people talking and blah, 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 and synagogue made with stones, hard floors, can be heard very easily. They would be starting to walking up the steps, and that one man that day would drop that coin. So it's like coming out through the chute, it's coming out through that hole, and let go of that coin. And as he's walking away, what happens to the coin? Ding, 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 ding. It's coming down, right? So then silence. silence in the plaza because, you know, back then people were poor. So any money is good money. So everyone's paying attention. But he walks away. Because he's like, he doesn't know what just happened. He's going. And then usually the one who picks up. Now remember on Sabbath, there was Pharisaic law guiding, meaning in addition to Moses' law, the Pharisees actually led a movement to keep righteousness among the people to make sure they don't break Sabbath. They added more law to the Mosaic law. So this law is called the Pharisaic law. And a lot of it was dealing with the Sabbath. And on Sabbath, they were not to labor. And people are always doing something to get in trouble. So make sure they don't do that. They made rules like do not bend over to pick up something because this is an act of working, right? You're picking stuff. This is what you do in the land. So you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to sweat. So Brian Park and I have very trouble with this. And we're very glad we weren't born during that time. So if you sweat, it means you're laboring. So that was all banned. It was, oh my gosh, if you sweat, you broke the law. I can't believe it. But that was the law. But there was a way out of that, which is that they were able to bend to pick up something that made noise. there is always a loophole. Speaking of loophole, there was a loophole to the Pharisaic law. So usually when this would happen, when a Sadducee would drop the coin, it was usually a Pharisee because Pharisees are law-abiding citizens. Do not steal. This is how they care for neighbors, by not stealing. So when they would hear, because they had a good hearing, they heard good hearing for coins dropping, and then they would pick it up. So one Pharisee would pick it up, the Sadducees walking away, and say, sir, excuse me, sir. And he doesn't turn away right away, but he's walking away even though he hears. And about third time, he stops. Yes? Is anyone calling me? And the Pharisee, excuse me, sir. Yes? And everyone hushed, all looking. What's happening? Oh, my God, what just happened? And then he says, I believe you dropped this coin. And I think this belongs to you. It came from you. And the Sadducee is looking and says, so who picked it up? And then the Pharisee says, I did. Here it is. And he looks at him and looks around the whole area and looks at him and says, keep it. And he walks away, and everyone goes, wow, what a good man, such a generous man, because the Pharisee's walking and going, yes, I want that. So this would be a way that they were doing their good work, and that's exactly what Jesus targeted and said, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. Rather, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Now, taking that, some people misunderstand. They're like, well, why do I need to write my name on the offering envelope? Because I'm not supposed to let my right hand know what the left hand is doing. Well, let your right hand write the envelope and let your right hand give the offering. That's a good one. It's my first one using. Okay. Anyway, that example is particular to this parable about the Sadducees. And let's also go to Matthew 19:16-22. Which is connected to the passage we read in the beginning of Luke 10. Matthew 19:16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man. What do I still lack? Just pause there for a sec. So this is what we read in Luke 10 about the man who wanted to boast. Very similar story. It's most likely this young wealthy man was a Sadducee because he was saying that I did all of it. I kept the law of Moses and love your neighbors as yourself, like doing charity work. I've done all of that. Check, check, check. I've done all of it. So he's coming and asking, what good thing must I do? Meaning I've already done all good things. And guess what? I think I deserve eternal life. So I want you to tell me that. That's why he came. And here, Jesus, knowing all that, he said, why do you ask me about good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. But this man did not get that. And he kept going along and said, well, I did all the good things, all the things that check, that I can cross off and say that I am good man, therefore deserving eternal life. Finally, Jesus comes back with the line that he could not respond to, which was what? If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Here Jesus, well knowing that the man had come to boast, blow the horn and saying, I'm a good man, asked him to, demanded him to do one thing that he couldn't do, which was lay down his treasures completely. To follow Jesus, you must lay down. To follow Jesus, you must lay down what you think is good. What you, if you consider yourself to be good, and perhaps maybe we are conscientious and people in here are going like, yeah, of course, I don't think I'm good. I'm a sinner. But maybe I'm 50% good. I'm not that bad. I mean, not all of us are that bad. This is most people, average people will say this. They say, we're not that bad. We all sin, but we're not that bad. Again, all moral terms. I never killed anyone. I never committed a crime. So I can't be that bad. I'm pretty good. I just need Jesus to help me out. But this is what Jesus is destroying. He's saying, you are not good. No matter what you've tried, you must empty yourself completely. Lay yourself down. Surrender what you think is good. All that you have earned, the money, the fame, all of it. You must lay it down and become empty. Totally. And follow him. That's the only good that you can do for your soul, for the glory of God. He also said in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. Meaning the pockets that will not wear out. The pockets that don't have holes. The purses that you used to use to do your good work is no use. Then he said in Matthew 5:38-42, let's read that too. 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Finally, here is a statement that no one can challenge. No one can say, I've done that. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's demanding an impossible thing or impossible things for the so-called good people to do even. Which is that when somebody slaps you on your right cheek, you turn your left. Someone who is beating you down when you've done nothing wrong, you turn the other way and say, beat me in this way too. Over here. Beat me more. If anyone sues you and takes your shirt, give them your coat too. Don't fight back. Don't counter sue and say, oh yeah, you took mine? I'm going to take yours. I'm going to want every dollar that you have for the damage you caused me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, actually, give up more. Someone is asking you to walk with them 1 mile. Then you say, I'll go with you. I'll go extra mile with you. It's to completely empty oneself and become nothing. Lay down one's life to do good that no man can do, that Jesus would do at the cross. But the men didn't hear it, and especially the Pharisees, Sadducees, these men who had power and who had this prestige as those good people at the time, just hated Jesus. And they even said in John 10:30-33, we don't have problem with the work that you're doing, but we have problem with what you're saying about yourself, that you are God, that you are good. We have problem with that. And that's why they conspired to kill him. But when they came to kill him and crucified him on that tree, nailed him on that tree, Yeshua didn't say anything. He went silently, like he was a silent lamb led to its slaughterer. He was hanging there, but as he breathed his last, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Because that is what he came to do. He came to lay down his life completely, willingly at the cross. The moment he died was the moment that he carried the sin of the world onto his body. Remember, his body is spirit. 100% God becoming 100% man. That spirit, God, became 100% functioning human. Meaning, he had the function to die. Be touched, seen, just like our body. But its nature, its essence is not of the world, of dust, of sin. But it is of God, the flesh is the word, the incarnate word, and his spirit cannot die by definition. But the moment he died was when the wrath of God, the sin of the world, was put on his body. So with that, the price of sin, the punishment of sin, that is death for the spirit, would be nailed to the cross so that through his one-time death, he would carry the sin, fulfill fulfill the requirement of the law that demanded all sinners to die. Hallelujah! So that's what allowed his body, him to die. And at that moment, he poured out his precious blood. And when the soldier pierced him with the spear, even the water came out. Blood and water came out of him. So all the life that he had in his body was drained, completely given away. So in John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We heard that last week. So that life being in the word that became flesh, in his flesh was the life of God, that God so desired to give to all men from the beginning. But only through his torn flesh, broken flesh, this can come true. So that's why he willingly went to the cross, being even silent. Pontius Pilate did not want to kill him. And he gave him chance many times, speak for yourself, stand up for yourself. But Yeshua didn't say anything to defend himself. Because if he did, he would not be killed. Only through his death, he would accomplish this so that his purpose, the purpose of God sending the Son to be the good shepherd, by giving his life for the sheep, laying down his life for the sheep, would come true. But not only that, he would experience life and death, good and evil. So here we need to go back to Genesis 3 quickly. Genesis 3, after Adam sinned, this is what God said. 3:21, 22. Quickly. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing. So Adam's sin resulted in his spirit dying, but at the same time, it's called knowing good and evil. So that's how the serpent tempted the woman. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. But this is not about being like God, as in God, the creator, the God who alone is God. But knowing good and evil has different meaning. Good and evil means what? Knowing life and death. That word then becomes true when Yeshua, who comes as the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15:45 on, explains that all men in Adam, remember we said we are what? I am Adam. I'm living being. We are part of the first Adam, all mankind, one in Adam, the living being. But then there's another man coming as the spirit man coming in the flesh to die. He is the last Adam. His name is Yeshua. And he would go to the cross, and at the moment of his death, that would be the moment he would experience life and death, good and evil. Do you understand the perfect plan of God? Hallelujah! That at the moment, from one tree, the first Adam took the forbidden fruit. At another tree, the last Adam knew good and evil. How perfect is the plan of God? Hallelujah! At the cross, through his death, he shed his precious blood. His death was about taking on the sin of the world onto his body and paying the price of sin, knowing evil. Evil. The sin of the world onto his body, bringing death to his body. But at the same time, the blood was gushing out, and even water was gushing out from his body to give life for all men. Whoever drinks that blood will come to life. Hallelujah! It gives me the chills understanding how perfect God is and his plan is. For God alone is good. All things that come from is good. The one who came from him is the Word who became flesh, the Son of God. And the Son of God, the one who is good, the good person, the only good one who came to the world, he gave his blood, his life, that goodness came out of him so that all men can have a second chance to drink that blood. That they have been redeemed. Now they can drink the blood to be forgiven of their sins. Hallelujah! And through his death, he condemned the evil one, the devil. After completing that mission, he died. But he, as he said, in 3 days, he was raised back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Do you believe that? He ascended to heaven and sat down on the throne. It was from there the Holy Spirit came in the name of God, Yeshua, so that the Holy Spirit would come in the souls of those who have called upon the name Yeshua as the name of their Savior, the only good shepherd. Say amen if you have called on that name as to be the name of your good shepherd. Then you can receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again in Hebrews 13:18, says, a clear conscience is given so that we may have the desire to live honorably in every way. A clear conscience given by the Holy Spirit is not the conscience that we are learning from schools and books by philosophers and the religious leaders. It is not to become one of the philanthropic people in the world, but it is to have a clear conscience of God, of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And it is to live by the clear conscience, doing good work, becoming zealous to do good work. So what are we talking about? Doing good work, foremost, number one, always, is speaking and sharing the very best, the good news. What is the good news? AKA the gospel. The gospel being the good news is not what sounds good to you. Maybe for students, hey, believe in Jesus, you'll get straight A and go to your dream college, your high school and dream college, and yay, that's the good news. For those of you who are working, and you're like, oh yeah, the good news for me is to get promoted and become a partner one day. That's good news. Somebody who's like ready and willing to get married. Good news is finding a spouse. Hallelujah. That's good news. People who are like childless, I want a baby, I want a baby. Good news is for me to have a baby. That's not good news. The good news that comes from the good God is not that cheap. Do you understand? His good news, his gift is not that cheap. So we live wealthy or poor, you have a child or not, have a home or not, have a job or not, we're all going to die one day. We're all perishing. This life is so brief. What we experience here is so brief, so meaningless. How can we put that on the same pedestal level as comparing with the greatest gift that has come from the good God? And that is his precious life that came to us, to the undeserving sinners like you and me. That is the very best that our good God so desires to give us. Do you see the value in that? Only if you have that clear conscience, you would. And if you do have that clear conscience, you would become zealous for good works, as we read in Titus 2:14. He who redeemed us from all wickedness to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We ought to become eager to do what is good, good works. In the past, before becoming a Christian, perhaps some of us here were doing very, very shady things, living a lifestyle that harmed others, harmful to others. Cheating, lying, stealing. And that's why in Ephesians 4:28 says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. That's a highlight. To work. Yeah, I understand. I need to get a job. Now I'm not going to gamble or steal anymore. I'm not going to cheat people anymore. I need to support myself and my loved ones. Now it's different. It is not just for yourself, because guess what? You have a Father in heaven who will provide for you daily bread. Amen? Even if you say, I need to go on diet, God, because like this thing is like bothering me now because I'm eating so much. Don't worry. Food is going to be at your door every day. Amen? So that we don't worry about. So what do we need to work for now? We work now. We labor now to share with those in need. Certainly we work, so on the Lord's Day, we come into his house to worship him, to praise him. We come not empty hands, we give offerings. This is a gift to say, thank you for all that you have done for me. That thanksgiving has to be always, always, always. And on top of that, you have reason to give more thanks because God heard your prayer, healed you, gave you a job, whatever. You give thanks and thanks. But that's not where we end. We honor God and honor our neighbors. We love God and we love our neighbors. So for that, you must no longer steal. You must no longer hurt others. But now you must work. Get a job. That's what it means. Get a job. So at times, we have members who lose jobs. And I know people know this by now. Like, Pastor, I didn't want to tell you, but I got fired. And the reason why, it's not because of their ego. It's because they know that when we hear this news, it's like, okay, go back to pray. I got to go back to pray for this guy's job, this girl's job. Because I mean, as pastors, what other prayers do we have to pray for ourselves? Most of our prayer or intercession is for others. It's making intercessions for others and their needs. So it happens. I mean, it happens. But if somebody is sick and some trouble comes and they are not able to work during the time they need to survive, and it's a legitimate reason, right? So a legitimate reason, and they're not doing it out of laziness, they're not doing to milk the system, and they're not doing it whatever, but they just can't work. In that situation, church gets together in a regional group or age group. We pitch in. Even as church, we collect money as a way to express our condolence, our sympathy, our empathy for our fellow brothers and sisters. We've done that. We are still doing it. But if somebody's able-bodied but just chronically getting fired and getting a job, getting fired, and they're, oh, well, I don't have a job, and I'm doing it, and they're not doing anything, they need to hear this. You must labor. You must labor. Because you know, if you think about when you evangelize somebody, what do you need to do? They give you a phone number and then they are willing to meet with you. What do? You show up with the Bible, but you also have to, you need to feed their soul and you also need to feed their. The best way to the heart is through the stomach. Yes. Oh, you guys look so surprised about that. You didn't know that? The best way to buy a heart is by their stomach. Fill their stomach first. Yes. This is why when newcomer comes, the regional group leader just spreads the table. Spreads the table. And the way the table gets spread is by a pastor coming, visiting, right? And when a pastor, when does a pastor come? When they're newcomers. And all the oldcomers, they're drooling. They're like, and then they tell me, even with that bold face, "Pastor, come next week again." You think I was born yesterday? I know why you're asking me to come again. So when we have newcomers, we want to show them, right? So starting with buying them coffee, buying meal, we want to be doing good. So a lot of people come. Like, I couldn't say no anymore because they kept buying me food. So I said, good for you. At least you have some conscience, yeah? Because there are people who would eat and still not show up. And then I have to step in and say, stop feeding them. I say, kick them out. Well, I'm not going to. So this is where it gets all blurry. So kick them out. Why do we say kick them out? Well, first of all, what we are doing is to give the greatest gift, which is the gospel. The gospel is not what is sweet to our ears, but it is what Yeshua did, what Jesus did in his flesh, his works. That he died, he suffered and he died, and through his death, his precious blood, he redeemed. He paid the price of sin and he gave life to all souls. Amen. And whoever believes that can be forgiven of sins and not go to hell, therefore, but have eternal life. Hallelujah. That is the good news, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the good news that we give. So the parable of Jesus talking about the Good Samaritan, that there are these Jewish people who are law-abiding, the priests and the Pharisees, all these, who are passing by the man in need. But the one person who is seen as outsider, Samaritan, an outsider, a Gentile, is actually the rescuer, the one who's doing good work. So he takes the man who is now hurt and robbed to an inn, and he pays for the expense of that day, pays it all. That's the redemptive work, the gospel, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's one time done. But he doesn't stop there. What does it say to the innkeeper? I'm going to come back, and when I come back, what am I going to do? I'm going to reimburse you. For what? The extra expense. Extra expense. So the redemptive work is the main price that he paid for all that Lord paid, and we deliver the gospel. But as messengers and as preachers and witnesses and as those who are carrying souls, we are now dealing with the extra, right? So the extra is first, number one, not just what we're doing, but what the Lord has done also. He gave us the redemption and forgiveness of sin, but also today we can experience daily for the rest of our lives answers to prayers regarding healing, regarding poverty. So certainly as Christians, we all need to go through a hardship and that willingly taking on poverty, but we also need to experience being set free from poverty, that we once were cursed financially because of sin and sinful life, but by Christ that we can be saved from that situation. We can I don't mean like billionaire, and that you become all this wealthy, worldly man, but that you have guarantee of daily bread, that you will not be begging on the streets anymore. Hallelujah! That's what we experience as extra, bonus. Also healing from sickness, bonus. And that is also where we partake in the bonus work, the extra expense work, as messengers of the gospel. So when we are doing that, we are not just preaching the gospel, Yes, when we preach the gospel, we have to give it as the best, the most precious. If I'm going like, yeah, I believe Jesus, but you know what? Our church has a lot of young people and a lot of singles, so you could come and do that. Or like, you know, there are a lot of employers, prospective, but you can go and get a job there. This is not a faithful messenger. They haven't even done the part of paying off the whole thing, which is to be faithful to the content of the gospel. But having done that, and while we are doing that, we also need to be zealous for doing good work. And that is by giving whatever we need to look after these souls who have come to us. Certainly that one-time meeting on the street, it's hard. That many will disappear. You will never meet them again. Maybe 10%, you can get in touch with them. And out of them, again, 10%. Because we think about street evangelism, how many people come to our church in a year, about 10% end up staying and become committed. But even that is just a snapshot. Long term, who knows? So there's always, like, we're always in the moment, like, present. We always go, as of now. We always say, as of now, for now. We always have to put that in there because we don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. So today we're doing our best for the souls that have been given to us. And the way we are doing that is not sparing our hearts, not sparing our time, and not sparing our possessions. Certainly spending money for yourself and spending money for your family, you don't think of it as waste because your family is you and you are them. And this is all what you want because we are egotistical. Remember, self-centered. No one needs to teach you that. But now we must be taught knowing the works of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. He who knows no sin became sin. To be a good shepherd, he laid down his life for worthless being like me. The evil that has no good, even an ounce of it. He poured out his good gift, the very best for me. The motive is completely different from the Jewish followers to the other religious people. The motive is Yeshua, the only good one. And because of what he has done, now I must follow his footsteps. So it is not with my spare change, perhaps, once a week on Sunday. Ding. How you doing? How you doing? Yeah, yeah. Whole week? Don't even call. Don't even talk to them. Don't even pray for them. This is not somebody who has received the good news, the good gift. If you have truly received the good gift and you have experienced being saved from death, you have been moved from the price of sin, death, to life, and you have been given new hope. When you see a hopeless life coming to you, the broken life coming to you, broken heart coming to you, then you have to give all you can to look after them. As long as they're willing to live. Doctors are obligated, at least in this country and many, many developed countries, to treat anyone regardless of their background, whatever they are, whoever they are. When they walk in the hospital, walk into the doctor's office, by law, they have to treat them, including whether they are able to pay for the service or not. So even if this person is a homeless man, a drug addict, and reeking like urine and poo, if they're dying, they're in need of treatment, the doctor is obligated to treat them. And we're not talking about spare change. A lot, sometimes tens of thousands of dollars, even millions of dollars are spent in treating these patients who have absolutely no way to pay back. But because this is their obligation to save life. So as those who have been saved, say amen if you have been saved by the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then now we are sent out as good Samaritans. By birth, I'm Gentile. By my life, by my doing, I'm a wicked sinner. And the good that I want to do, even as a Christian, even as a leader, even as a pastor, and I'm thinking, I have no good in me. I mean, with the spare change that I have tossed, I thought I was a good person. I'm no better than the hypocrites of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's only good, only one good person, and that is Yeshua. So I'm trying my best to catch up with him. So when a soul comes to me and who says, help me, Like the demon-possessed man. He was possessed by an army of demons. Couldn't even figure out who he was. And he comes to Yeshua and says, well, I know, we know who you are. One man says, we know who you are. Because he was possessed by a legion of demons. That story gives us hope. Why? Because even as possessed by demons and as hopeless as this psychotic man was, his body was oriented towards his only hope, Yeshua. So when we receive the sick, the brokenhearted, even the mentally ill, or those who are just weak-willed, they want to live, they want their souls to live, but they keep falling, but they keep coming back. If they keep coming, they have the desire, the will to live. Just like when a rope is dropped down the cliff and you can't see the person on the other end, you say, grab the rope and hang on. Don't ever let go. Don't ever let go. And the person who's pulling, they feel the tug. Even though the tug may be at times very, very weak. And when they pull, there's no pressure, no weight on the other end. They have given up. Then there's only very little we can do at that point. But even as a little tug is there when I'm pulling. Are you there? Are you alive? Yes. Yes, I'm alive. Then we have to go all in. Pour our hearts out. Throw out our calculation. Throw out our selfishness. And pour our hearts out so that soul has a chance to live. That's the heart of the Good Samaritan. That's the heart of our Lord, the Good Shepherd. So it is to endlessly look after others, endlessly consider them as our own. We are not to hold back. We are not to spare any, but to guide them, teach them, and do all that we can so that they do not lose their chance to be saved. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am where I am because someone prayed for me. Someone did not give up on me. Now it's my turn to look after others. To not give up on them. Yes, sometimes we need wisdom, and that's why we're here as pastors, to give guidance, how to deal with certain souls, how to not give up, how to take a break, how to back off, and how to get back in again. But our modus operandi, if you will, our commitment is to not give up, is to do all that we can to raise every soul that has been given to us. So in that day, I can be taken up to that very good place called the Father's house. And all the souls who have been given to me can also be there with me. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's first ask ourselves, do I acknowledge that God alone is good? That He alone is good and there's nothing good in me? Only then I can say, I know the gospel. I have received the greatest gift from the Good Shepherd. Only then I can do the good work that He wants me to do. I am so moved by what You have done for me. I want to commit my life in sharing this greatest gift, the life that You have given me. So help me. Let's raise our hands to heaven. Send me out so that I can share this greatest gift with others, whosoever You send my way. Help me, Yeshua!
Yeshua! Father, make us good with all our resources. Help us use all of our time and our money, our energy, Father. Help us to use the love that You have given us, and help us to remember that You rescued us.
Let's pray that we can have His heart, the heart of Good Samaritan, that we can be ready to give away without calculation, without praise, without any reward from men. For our good God sees us even in secret. He knows our hearts. If we can ache for the souls He has been given us, if we can even suffer on behalf and for the souls He has given us, He will reward us handsomely in that day. So let's pray again that we can have His heart doing good deeds, good works in His eyes so that we may glorify Him and be rewarded in that day. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord.
For sure.
Let now the weak say, I am strong by the Spirit of power that raised Christ from the dead.
worship you. You are God. You alone are Lord. Let now your church shine as your bright, that you saw in your heart as you offer.
As leaders of church, we are agonizing over how we can use the church resources to help those who are in need. It's not as simple as going after those who are struck with tsunami or flooding, hurricanes, or disaster. Those are humanitarian efforts that certainly Christians ought to be involved in, but our purpose is entirely different. It's to save souls from hell. It's by preaching the good news, what God wants us to do. It is for the glory of God, the name Yeshua. If the name is not there, if that purpose is not there, we do not get involved in. And even that pains us more. It would be easier if we were to just give the money away. So we ask that you pray for that and be concerned for that with us, to find ways to share this good news while we do good charity work. But while we think of that, we also think of our brothers and sisters. Let's pray for each other. When was the last time you asked for your brother how he was doing? How are you doing? How are you doing, sister? Are you surviving? Do you have food to eat? Are you paying your bills okay? Are you sad? Are you sick? When was the last time we showed interest in each other? Have we become like hypocrites? Shalom, saying from far away, you stay away, I stay away. That is the hypocritical old way that Jesus condemned. We ought to show interest in one another. Our prayer should be done with that interest and love and that caring heart. Let's pray that we can really look after one another. That we who share the blood, the greatest thing, the life of God in our souls, ought to share while we are alive the good things that we have, physical things even. So let's pray, and let's pray that we can have his heart to look after one another with his love. Yeshua, help us!
Yeshua!